We'll turn to Titus chapter 3 and we'll read verses 1 through 8. There's a great, what shall we say, a great conflict or antithesis or what would be a good word, something or other, in this passage as we read it. Or two things kind of bump heads, and see if you can pick it up as we read it. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Stan, are you ready there with the overhead? Good. Okay, here we go. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, not the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that they affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. What is there in there that butts heads, that is antithetical? Justified by grace, and maintain good works. Hey, very good. All right. That's excellent. Now, would you put up that overhead one? That fine work there is the work of Bob Porcelli. I think you'll see it's a little improvement on what I scratched out this morning. Yeah. And those that weren't here this morning are probably already utterly confused. But the bottom sentence there, is that readable there? Huh? That's like an eye chart. Can you read it? Grace is the divine inspiration and guidance to go through the process of redemption, never a substitute for or alternative to the process. Okay, if you want it. Now, we'll just start thinking about this. Now, this simple thought here, it's not, doesn't seem like much, but this, a misunderstanding of this that we have here has destroyed the Church of Christ in America. A misunderstanding of the elements that are present here, the way they are arranged, accounts for the apostasy in America. It doesn't seem possible that such a great thing could be caused by a mistaken idea, but indeed it is. And so I believe it's the Lord's will for us to consider this. We considered it the Tuesday night, Friday night, this morning, and again tonight. And I hope you'll bear with us, because it is kind of academic, but it is very important. And see if you can get on to this now. Notice in Titus this antithesis here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now where does that fit there? See? Apparently it does not fit. But then when we read on, he says in verse 8, I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now this, when you read chapter 2, the whole chapter 2 of Titus is all good works. It tells you, if you're wondering what we mean by works, chapter 2 of Titus will tell you. The aged men be sober. That's why I'm so sober. Grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. Then it tells about the aged women. And then it says the young women. It tells the young women what to do, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, disobedient to their own husbands. Then it has, is that what it says? Obedient to their own, Then in verse 6, young men exhort to be sober. Everybody's exhorted here to be sober-minded. Pattern of good works, sound speech. Then it goes on to servants. Then it says we're saved by grace. Now, for whatever reason, God spoke to me that it's a perversion, which implies it's deliberate, so I have to stay what I feel the Lord told me, though I would feel more kindly than that. But he said it is a perverted the doctrine of grace, because grace is defined today throughout the world, wherever evangelicalism has gone, and that's most places. Grace is what? How would we define it? When you say grace to an average Christian, what are you saying to him? I mean, shortly and sweetly. Aren't you saying that God has come to save you apart from your behavior? Isn't that exactly what you're saying? And even though we ought to be nice, we ought to be good, the fact is we are saved by mercy and grace. And it doesn't appear that mercy and grace even are here on this chart. What we're saying is that all these things up here, especially our works, but also predestination, election, faith, intercession by others on our behalf, suffering, the help of the Holy Spirit, our will and our decisions all contribute to make us worthy of something. In a plenitude definition of the word worthy. Worthy in the sense of adequate, in the sense of prepared, in the sense of meriting. Any way you want to regard the word worthy. Competent, qualified. These all contribute to make us worthy. And we this morning, if you get this morning's tape, we read several, but not all, of the New Testament verses which command us to be worthy. We must be worthy. Everything breaks down until we're worthy. The worthiness of the individual. Now, I'll be defining my terms here so you won't think we're talking about earning salvation. We're not talking about earning it. We're talking about worthiness in a Bible sense. We must be worthy. How many remember Luke 21? I read it this morning. Luke 21, what was it? 36. Watch and pray always, what? That you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that are going to come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if we're not found worthy, what's going to happen? We're not going to escape these things, and we're not going to be able to stand and triumph through the evil time before the Son of Man. We're going to get overcome. So the issue is worthiness. That's new to us, isn't it? See, the common definition of grace completely removes the idea of worthiness. He is worthy. Well, no one is questioning that. Christ alone is worthy of our worship. We're not talking about worthiness to be worshipped. We're talking about worthiness acquired by doing what God has said. Now, what did God just tell us in Titus 2? to be sober. All right? The opposite of sobriety is frivolity. Let's say that we are a frivolous person. What is the consequence? God does not find us worthy. God does not find us worthy. He said, I said to be sober. So what is going to happen to us in the evil day if we continue in frivolity? We will not be able to stand because he said, pray that you may be counted worthy. We will not escape these things. They will hit us because of our frivolity. What if we're not discreet? What if a young lady is not discreet, chaste, a keeper at home and obedient to her husband? What about that? What will be the net effect of that? Let's say that she doesn't obey her husband. She turns out to be a Virginia Slim and she's kind of a modish, you know, kind of spirit that is so abroad in the land. What is the result of that behavior? She will not be counted worthy to escape these things. You see how terribly important this is? All right, let's say that the young men are not showing themselves an example of sobriety and godliness. What will be true of them? They will not escape these things. They will come upon them. You see, it is really our whole thing in Christianity is a movement toward worthiness, and I'll explain this. It's not an earning of worthiness. It is a movement toward worthiness, the purchasing of worthiness by obedience. What if the aged women are not sober teachers of the young women, and so on, an example? They will not escape these things. They will be injured by these things. Okay, I want you to see the cause and effect relationship. Now you say, well, how many lists are there? Almost every epistle concerns a list of behaviors. Do we have to do them without the Holy Spirit? No, indeed. The Holy Spirit is here to help us be sober, to help us be discreet, to help us be an example. He's not asking us to do this alone. This is where grace comes in. Are we clear so far? We're purchasing worthiness. We haven't explained everything, but just one idea. All right, now what is the result of worthiness? The Lord delivers us from sin, and eventually the last enemy, which is what? Physical death. The Lord heals us, and he sets us free from moral sin, and he comes to us and abides in us and is formed in us because of what? Worthiness. And you'll find this consistently. You'll find that deliverance and life are associated with behavior. You have to enter into life. For example, remember the man that wasted his talents. He was not judged worthy of life. How about the fellow that he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, which is the resurrection of the body? What did Jesus say to him? Yeah, notice he didn't say stop sinning. Notice he didn't say stop sinning. Because the stopping of sinning is not the thing that makes us worthy. You notice up there I don't have anywhere stop sinning? Now this is very important. Try to follow this now. The stopping sinning does not cause you to be judged worthy. To be judged worthy is a product of predestination, of calling, election, being chosen by our works, which we get from the Scripture, by the help of the Holy Spirit, by suffering. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, it says we're suffering that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And then a few verses later, it says that you may be worthy. 2 Thessalonians. But in no place does it say stop sinning. Now, think with me now, because we're going to say something here very important to your understanding. None of these things make us worthy. Why not? Because, now listen, are you ready? You're listening? Nobody's sleeping? All right, listen. Because this will answer some of the questions that you've been raising at different times. The worthiness results in our being set free from sin. Now that is a very important thing to understand. You may have been struggling with a sin, a moral sin. It may be something overt, such as some obvious sin that people can see. It may be something covert, a lust of the eyes that you've battled and battled and battled, that you have not been able to get deliverance. Okay, now we usually go two routes for deliverance today. And these two roots are going to break down. They're useful in their place, but there's a third root that has been missing. The two roots that we're liable to go when we're having spiritual or physical problems, the first one is counseling. Counseling has sprung up all over the place like dandelions in the spring. There's a place for counseling. I am not discounting counseling. But we are coming to a day in which the ability of counseling to solve the problems of people is going to be very few and far between. And the reason is that the problems for which people come to the counselor are being caused by the fact that they're not living for God. And pretty soon there are symptoms. Now I'm talking about ordinary, good, decent people. They attend a charismatic church. They're young. They're maybe 27 years old. This is a hypothetical case. They've ministered together in the Lord. And now they're getting on, they're raising a family, he's got a job, they're settling down and they're putting their kids in school. There's no problem here, is there? But all of a sudden, this guy pulls a knife on his wife. You don't think this is happening today? She said, what has happened? And her husband, the next day, is sweet as pie. And the next day he comes home and curses. She said, what has gone wrong? So what do? They go to a counselor. What else can you do? Okay. The counselor brings up traditional methods to solve this. He may include a biological test of some kind, a physiological test. He may do a psychological testing. He may do various techniques, and he makes a hypothesis. He says, I think what you have here is something that he may be Freudian oriented, and he say there were things here that happened in your youth and so on and all, and he works and he deals. And he may get results, but what I'm saying is as the days are going on, there's going to be fewer and fewer results. What went wrong with this young couple is they are typical American church people. They are not disciples. See, discipleship means way more than we have understood. Discipleship means a complete abandoning of your life to the service of Jesus. Now, we have come around in this church, and I'm so delighted with the work that the Royal Rangers has done, and the work that the parents have done, and the work that the school has done. Because they are producing in our children, and I can see it, an acceptance of true Christianity. That is, we are slowly getting to the point that God does not want to present our children with the concept that life consists of a good job and a house and a car and settling down and the whole route. What we need to get inculcated in our children is that the Christian life for you and mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa is a life of cross carrying, obedience, prayer, fasting, clinging to the Lord, ministry, living in the grace of God. We're still not there yet because we've come a long way. We've come from the typical charismatic thing which wouldn't know discipleship if it bit them. That's right, may sound harsh, but it doesn't make the demand upon us that Jesus makes. And you know, the demand is not that impossible or sorrowful or difficult. What is difficult is when we get caught in the middle and we don't understand and we're still trying to hold on to the tradition American values. And then these demands come and we say, wow, I can't even do that. That's way out here somewhere. That's because originally we're coming out of an apostate church. And from our earliest training of our youth, they should be imbued with the idea that the highest thing they can ever achieve is to be a missionary and a martyr for Jesus. Now that kills the adults, but you'll find that the children will grasp it and have no trouble with it. See, we have shortchanged our youngsters by projecting our own soup and sentiment into them. We have assumed that they feel like we do. They don't. They're ready to hear about being a martyr. They're ready to hear about being a missionary. But you see, by being afraid, because we're afraid, we raise up another generation that God will, they're going to have nothing but fightings and homicides and murders, even in the Christian home, because that is not what God wants. He wants people who are laid on the altar of God. I remember reading one time about during the Boxer Rebellion, a mother, dad, and a little girl waiting to be killed. And they were all standing with their hands. They were rejoicing to go home to be with Jesus. Is your family like that? Could you stand with your little ones and stand in front of a mad, and by the way, the occasion for the Boxer Rebellion was that these missionaries were preaching that Jesus is king. Not salvation, but the kingship of Jesus. And the Dowager Empress of China became so infuriated, the Boxer Rebellion was a result at the turn of the century, and multitudes of missionaries were slain. And they did not go sorrowfully. Oh, how did I bring my child into this? You know, they could be home in the States going to high school smoking pot. And instead they are here with me ready to ascend to the throne of glory. See, we're not there yet. See, we're still in the flesh. And God wants us to make this complete transition. And the sooner we do, the fewer counseling sessions we'll need. Because these erratic behaviors are coming into the Christian home is because the people are trying to be nice, decent Americans instead of living sacrifices. The second route that we go when we have these bizarre things, and don't think they can't happen in your house. If you do, you're making a great mistake. None of us are immune from wild happenings among our loved ones. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to teach you the day in which we're living and how to avoid disaster. Now, if you're wise, you'll get a hold of it and see if it's in the Scripture. Amen? See, because Jesus said, unless you hate your life and lay it down, everything, you're not worthy. You are not worthy of me. And if you're not worthy, you don't get delivered. The second thing that people go to when things go bananas in their lives is the deliverance ministry. Now today there's a lot of talk about the deliverance ministry. We've been in a deliverance ministry, particularly moral deliverance, since 1948. So it's nothing new to us. We believe in it. We have practiced it. And I think we have had a certain amount of success and fruitfulness in this realm. We believe in deliverance. Today there's a lot of talk about people wanting to be deliverers. That is because being a deliverer gives, we don't realize these things. We think it's because we love people. It's actually because we want to shine without realizing it. And that's all right. But the problem is, again, God, if you could picture the Lord Jesus, he has no problem with deliverance. He doesn't need deliverers. It's no problem for him. He could touch a child all crippled. He could touch Jerry Wish if he wished to, and just, she'd be on her feet, 125 pounds. He's done it before. You've read the Betty Baxter story, most of you, the girl that was all crumpled up in a little knot for years and years, just all completely deformed. The Lord told her he's going to come in such and such a day and heal her. She told her parents, and so they were gathered around at that day and that hour. How many have read the Betty Baxter story? And those of you that haven't, you got a thrill, because it is, I mean, it's a thoroughly documented, she's been all over the place testifying, it's been in the newspaper, everything. I mean, when that moment came in the afternoon, her bones just started to crack, 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 and she just unfolded and came into perfect healing. Now, God has that power. Jesus spoke that to me Friday night when I was preaching. There's no problem with deliverance. He has all authority. Do you realize that God Almighty could just reach down and lift the curse from the earth? He could heal everybody. He can deliver anybody. There is no problem. So by crying for deliverers, we're not crying in the right direction at all. Now, most of you are familiar with the book of Judges. Do you remember the way the book of Judges goes? Israel would be living righteously and they'd have peace. God would whip the Philistines, the whole group. They'd all be subject. Then Israel would begin to sin, and what would happen? Up come the Philistines. All of a sudden, boy, they were winning. You know, the same thing is true of the communists. You know, they're gaining tremendous power in the world. And the reason is because God's people aren't living for God. And that was the same reason in Israel, that Philistines would suddenly get better armies, better men and everything. All of a sudden, they were winning. Okay, then Israel would have to do what? Repent. Repent. Tear down their idols. Call on the Lord. And then what would happen? God would send them a deliverer. Now, that you can apply that to your own life. People will run. They'll say, if I go to Tulsa, there's someone there. I didn't mean to say that. If I go... I think I'll take a shot. I'm not taking shots at anybody. I say, if I go to New Haven, Connecticut, there's somebody there with a gift of healing. If I go up in the upper New York State, there's somebody there with a gift of healing. If I go here to Alabama, there's somebody here with a gift of healing. What's wrong with it? The healing, the deliverance, is not the problem. The problem lies in this area of worthiness. It lies in the fact that up in this realm somewhere, we are not cutting the mustard. We are either, our will and our decisions are not operating correctly, or we're not pressing into the Holy Spirit, or we are in a place of suffering for our good, or intercession isn't being made, or we're not walking in faith. We'll assume that we have passed from the ranks of the called to the ranks of the chosen. You make that transition by giving your all to Jesus. You pass from the ranks of the called to the few chosen. All right, let's say we're there, but somewhere in here, God is not delivering you because you have got somewhere to go. Now, I'm not saying that you're doing something wrong, naughty, 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 and that's why you're not delivered. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that deliverance sometimes comes instantly. Other times it's a long, drawn-out battle. It seems like you never get delivered. Physically sometimes, morally sometimes. Now, why is that? It is because God is using that battle and that enemy to develop worthiness in you. Worthiness in the fullest sense, not in the sense that you earned it or you finally thought you were nice enough, but because you're being built up to the place where you are, in the kingdom sense, worthy to come to this level. So if you don't get delivered right away from a sickness or from a moral problem, remember this model. You don't quit and say it isn't God's will. Everybody's healed except me and begin to pout. You don't say it isn't God's will. You go to the Lord and you say, Lord, it looks like we've got a battle here. Just give me the patience and the wisdom and help me to find the key to victory. It may come in a week, it may come in 10 years, but it will come. That does not mean you sin in the meantime. In the meantime, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will give you the grace not to commit overt sin. Now, expect a battle. There are battles because in the battle, there are things that are created in us that God desires. Also, as you keep His Word, He comes and dwells in you, and that indwelling presence of itself will bring deliverance. That increased deliverance in turn feeds back into here and makes you more worthy, which in turn brings more deliverance, so it becomes cyclical. And pretty soon you're passing from grace to grace and from glory to glory. Conversely, the other, if you're not released, it makes you sin more, which in turn brings judgment on your life, and that also is cyclical going downhill. So you have to get out of this vicious circle that is tearing you down. See, because one sin leads to another, to another, to another, which in turn leads to depression and sickness, which in turn leads to prayerlessness and weakness, and you just begin to cycle on down. But if you can break that thing through prayer and say, Lord, I'm sick of this thing, and call on Him and blow the trumpet, He'll get your feet back on the upward cycle. And that cycle leads to, that's why the arrow's pointing both ways there, from deliverance, which brings you to more worthiness, which in turn causes you to pray and do things right, which in turn brings you back down to more deliverance. Christ begins forming you. That alone begins to break bondages. And you go on because God wants to bring a people on to perfection. Not our idea of perfection, but His idea of perfection, which is the fullness of Jesus in us, so that every time any sin comes near us, we're so quick we just say, Jesus. And that presence comes in and just pushes that sin away from us, and we're not bound with it. That's where we're going. And saints, it is absolutely possible to press into Christ in this way. This is just normal redemption. Now, to people who do that, one point I want to emphasize here. Don't get discouraged. If you say, how many know people get worn out wrestling against sin? You say, I'm so worn out. That isn't how you get the victory over sin. You don't get the victory over sin wrestling against it. Why not? Why can't you get the victory over sin wrestling against it? Because only Jesus can forgive and deliver sin. Only Jesus. He does not expect you to deliver yourself from sin. He expects you to do what He said. Now this is important, saints. You know, we're going on. We had two people walk out again this morning. And I went to the Lord about that. And the Lord has told me consistently about that. Expect it. Because we are going further. We don't realize it because it's been slow. But we are going so much further, different. We're diverging like this from common teaching as it's becoming more and more fanciful. And as we're pressing more and more into the Lord, when the average person comes in here, it will be so totally new to them that they won't even... that's why I try to put in a few things that are familiar so they won't get completely rattled. But that's God's business, not mine. So we need to pray for people when they come in, because if God doesn't touch their hearts, it will just sound like... blah, blah, blah. We know they have no idea what we're talking about. So expect it. What happened to Jesus when He began to talk about drinking His blood and eating His body? What happened? He didn't say, that was too radical. God is interested in not trying to get numbers of people. He's not interested in that whatsoever. He just says, you follow where I'm leading. I'll bring the people I want. And if strangers stumble in, they'll either fall on their face and worship God or leave. And so we got to get used to it. It doesn't bother me whatsoever. I'm just telling you, that's my attitude. I don't want people to leave, but we have no time. The ark is a moving, and we've got to move with it. Praise the Lord. So we just pray that God will open their eyes, but we can't stop and wait. Things are moving too fast in the spiritual realm. Praise the Lord. So, don't get discouraged. You will be delivered. But only if you live the life that is being preached. You must take your Bible, read what it says, and do it. Now, if there's something that you can't do, let's say it says be sober, and you're completely bound with frivolity. All you do is giggle all day like the white princess. Huh? What do you do then? You go to God about that thing and say, Lord, help me to be sober. You believe God will do that? Yeah. Better to do it yourself if you can. Yeah. Or anything else. Read the Bible like you intend to do it. That's what grace has destroyed. See, is our ability to read it and perceive it. Grace, the teaching of grace has destroyed this. So that we read it and think, well, what is that? What is that? You see. He means everything that is in here. For example, it says in Titus 3:10, 3:9, avoid foolish questions. What are we supposed to do? Avoid foolish questions. Well, anybody can do that. You don't have to have an endowment on high to do that. If you're bound with foolish questions, pray for deliverance. This is the worthiness thing. All right. It says avoid contentions. So what do you do when someone contends? You contend back? It takes two to tango, doesn't it? Huh? You don't contend back. You shut your mouth. But they might think they're right and I'm wrong. So big deal. But by not doing this, we hinder deliverance. And we develop an argumentative spirit. It says a man that is a heretic or a factious person who's creating factions and divisions, after you admonish him twice, reject him. What are you supposed to do with a man that creates factions after you've admonished him twice? Yeah, you don't fool around and say, maybe if, well, isn't that interesting? Well, that's Titus. I wonder what Timothy says. The Bible is full of this stuff. But we haven't been doing it. We've been playing the game. The game is over. The game is over. And the things that God has said to us are reasonable, they're decent, they're comely, they're things that we can do. Now, saints, God never condemns us for something that we cannot do. That's where people get into guilt trips. They say, oh, I'm just got this craving in me and I'm under condemnation. No, you're not under condemnation for the craving. If you practice it, you'll reap the fruit of it. If you practice it, I said, you'll reap the fruit of it. But you're not under condemnation. Do you know why? Because the guilt of your sins was settled on Calvary. See? If you do it, you will reap the fruit of it. But God will not condemn you. Why not? Because he hasn't delivered you. Why should he condemn you? Now, we do this with school children. We do this with school children. We get a child who has some kind of a learning problem. A genuine learning problem. It may be physical, it may be perceptual, it may be emotional. And until lately the schools are more sensitive, including the Christian schools, but in time past, the teachers have not been sensitive to the fact that some kids have problems. I guess many of the teachers were not married. They didn't have children, so they had a little dollhouse approach to children, and that was it. The little dears are to be good, period. And all the little Alice in Wonderlands got the A's, and all the little peck bad boy got the F's. Now, the problem here is that in many instances, these children were not able to learn. Now, this is how the schools historically have responded. First of all, the classic expression. How many know what the classic expression is? You could do better if you tried. If there ever was something that incites to murder more than that, I don't know what it is. Because given things that are equal, the average person, including a child, likes to succeed. But this is what we did. Now, we had experience with our older boy because he was physically deaf. He had a problem of stuff built up in his middle ear, and it wasn't discerned until he was about in the second grade. So you can imagine what kindergarten and first grade were like. They tore up his baseball cards because he wasn't paying attention. Well, he wasn't paying attention because he couldn't hear. And we didn't catch it till the second grade, and which did not give him a wonderful send-off to school. What happens is the child fails. He gets F on his report card, which is a condemnation. The frown of the teacher, which is a condemnation. Sometimes in schools, certain schools, he gets spanked by the principal, which is another condemnation. Then he gets home and gets spanked again by his parents for something he couldn't help. And then the teacher rubbed salt into an open wound by saying, you could have done better if you tried. Well, children many times are not able to express themselves. And so they just kind of grit their teeth, thank God they're tough, and they do last a few years under this kind of treatment. Now, this I have been through with in much of my adult life, so I'm fairly convinced this is true. Before you go penalizing anybody for anything, find out if they can help it. Sometimes when a kid says he hurts, it's because he hurts, not because he's trying to be a malingerer. You know, there's nothing wrong if your child flunks every grade in the school to take him out and celebrate. I just threw that in. God does not do that. He does not rub salt in your wound by saying you could do better when you tried. He does not condemn you because you failed. He does not do that. Where God condemns us is when there are things we could do that we don't. Now let me give you an example. We meet here, we meet for prayer at 5 o'clock. See, right away, there's some that say, Brother Thompson, I can't come. I recognize that. I'm not going to browbeat you about that. I'll take your word for that. You cannot come. There are many people that cannot come for one good reason or another. But we do a number of things, and we advocate a number of things. Now, we try not to get doctrinaire about it or legalistic, but leave it up to you to pick and choose what you can do. But in many cases, not this church so much, I don't believe, but nationwide, God's people are not doing the things that they can do. See, you can choose to live as a disciple. You can come to the Lord. You could come to the Lord tonight as a young person or an older person and say, Lord, I'm kidding myself. I'm trying to put this thing together with an average American life, and the idea of my children being martyrs is, I don't even want to hear a thing like that. Listen, do you think that you are different from the Christians of the arena in Rome? You're no different. We're just backslidden. See, we esteem the things of this present world more than we do God. If you know that you're not up to snuff to this standard of the Bible, of hating your own life so that you may be counted worthy, what can you do? What can you do? You could come up the aisle at the end of the service and get down on your knees and say, Oh God, I'm scared out of my wits, and I'm not emotionally strong enough to bear the thought that anything should happen to my child. I simply am not strong enough to do that. There's nothing wrong with telling God there's something you can't do. But what can you do? You can tell Him. You can pray. See, what we do, we come to things that we can't do, that only God can do. which is deliver us from fear and from backsliding and love of the world, things we can't do. We wished we could, but we can't. But God does not condemn us for that. He doesn't condemn us at all. Be of good cheer. You may have stumbled 5 times a day. You may have sworn like a Marine Corps drill sergeant today. And they know, they have a vocabulary, believe me. Huh? God doesn't condemn you for that. That's the result of the curse. That's the result of God withdrawing and letting Satan run amok. He's not condemning you for that. You can't help yourself. You're bound with profanity. So hang loose. You know, you will bear the fruit of it. See, the child that flunks every subject, he will bear the fruit of it, won't he? You can't take away, you can't give him the competence that would come had he passed them. See, he'll bear the fruit of that failing. He's got to do it again. He doesn't have the knowledge. You can't give that to him. You can't give him the fruit of a competent child. But what you can do is not condemn him for that which he can't do. Do you see the difference? You can sit down with him and say, son, you know, you're not doing well. Is there something that dad can help with? Now, let's take a look at this. And sometimes if it's obvious after testing the child is mentally retarded, perceptually involved, emotionally disturbed, or whatever the symptoms are, whatever the cause is, there's things that you can do as a parent. You can help that child gain a tremendous sense of self-worth by pointing out the strengths that he does have. It's important, people. It's important for children. It's important that you don't add to their sense of disgrace and they're already disgusted and feel rotten. They won't show it. They won't tell you. They got more pride than that. But how do you think they feel? How would you feel if everything that you did this week you flunked? I mean everything. You went on the job. First thing the boss said, you're the worst employer I ever had. You've bombed everything you've done. You went home and your wife said, you're the worst husband. You couldn't be worse if you did. Your children said, boy, you're a rotten father. The dog bit you. Everything. The neighbor said, moo, put a for sale sign. I can't stand being around you. How long would you survive? But that's what happens to kids in school. I don't know why I'm on this topic. Maybe somebody's got a little flunker on his hand. Sit down and give that kid some strength and some self-worth. He's feeling good about himself. He's never going to do anything in that attitude. Or you spank him, it would be just like God coming and saying, oh, you committed adultery, did you? Whip, 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 whip. When he's got the power to deliver you. It's not just. And God knows it. That's why you'll never see him in the Bible in the day of judgment. He never judges people according to their sins, according to their works. Maybe we better preach about something else. What shall we preach on? Let's see. How to lose weight through faith. Yeah? What shall we preach about? I'm going to tell you how to solve all your problems. Can't do it because they're spiritual and they're going to get worse. And God, though, stands up here in his place with all ability to just say, be free, you be loosed. He can send an angel, he can do it through the word. Have you ever been healed when just with the word was being preached? Yeah, you never have? That happens. You ever been delivered just when the word was being preached? God has all kinds of ways. He'll speak to people in a dream. He'll heal them himself. He'll send somebody. The deliverance is no problem. Believe me, moral, physical, there is no problem. The problem is that we're not living according to the Bible injunctions, and that's what God wants us to do. Now, as these two processes go back and forth operating, release from death, that is from sin, that's what release from death is. It's release from moral death and physical death by release from sin. Operates through the blood, the word, and the spirit. Those things we cannot do. Then, if we will go through this process, we can attain a state whereas God regards us as worthy for the resurrection of the body. If we are worthy when the Lord comes to walk with him in white, we will be raised to meet him in the air. But as we said this morning, it's a minority, it's an elite priesthood. Blessed and holy is he. And God wants that priesthood coming forth. And this is the process. First, living as a Christian so that our works are pleasing to God. It's our works that will be judged after we die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. After you die, you will be judged. For what? Being sober, being discreet. Did you attend the assembling of the saints? Did you attend it? Because many times we have an option. We say, oh, there's a special on tonight I want to see. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's no swearing, there's no sex in it. That may be very true. But it is not worthy. See, there was no worthiness. If God will judge every idle word, how about idle minutes? What does the Bible say about time? What does that mean? Redeem it. Don't waste it. Don't do things which are not going in the direction that God is going. Because that is what God, after we die, God is not going to judge us for our sins. He is going to judge us for our behavior, what we did. Not the things we couldn't do, but the things that we could do. And that's in Hebrews 9, and the verse, Hebrews 9, I believe it is. And then the last verse of that chapter says what? For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and what? Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. What? What does it say? Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. What does that mean? What does it mean? What is that? Hebrews 9? Is that what it is, or 10?
Nine.
Last two verses. Okay. Last two verses. Hebrews 10 is talking about the just shall live by faith. Last verse. All right. What does it mean, people? The last two verses of Hebrews, what does it mean? He was offered to bear the sins of many. What happens in the last days? Unto them that look for him shall he appear without sin, unto, what does that mean? That means deliverance. That means that in the last days, that means that today, now, March 24th, 1985, the Lord has come in the spiritual fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. He has come to remove. See, first he did the guilt thing. He forgave us. Now he has come to remove it, and what will be the effect of that removing? Salvation, which is the resurrection of the body. This is redemption. This is salvation. Now, if that's the case, is he asking us, is he going to judge us? He says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. According to that, is he going to judge us according to our sins? He was offered for our sins. And what is he going to do in the end time? He's going to remove our sins. Shall he appear without the second time without sin? The first time he was offered for them. The second time without sin unto salvation. That is, he is going to remove the last enemy. What's the last enemy? Physical death. All right. The resurrection when he comes. All right now. If that's the case, if at the beginning for the guilt and at the end the deliverance, when we die, does he judge us for our sins? What does he judge us for? How we lived. How we lived as a Christian. What we did. Now, how today is the day of atonement. The spiritual fulfillment is here. We've moved past Pentecost. Now, how do we enter into this deliverance so that the second death has no authority over us? How do we enter in today to deliverance and take advantage of this so we can go on to salvation? How do we do it? Right. We have to see the judging worthy implies a following of the Lord. We follow the Lord. Now, here again, you have the antithesis. Listen. We cease from our own works in Hebrews 4, and we labor. Now, labor is work. Is that right? All right. So, the problem of definition is this. We are not saved by the wrong works, but we are saved and justified by the right works. That's the just that simple adjective shows you where the problem is with evangelical thinking, where they say, because Paul says we are justified by faith. Is that right? James says, and justified means worthy. That's all that justified means, is worthy in the sight of God. All right, James says that we are justified by works. James says you're justified by works. Because Abraham offered up Isaac, so he's justified by works. Well, if Paul says we're justified by faith, are made worthy by faith, and James says we're made worthy by works, are they preaching two different things? You know, what is missing? The adjective right and wrong. Paul is saying we are not justified by the wrong kind of works. What are the wrong kind of works? Yes, works that lead to self-righteousness. Like if I don't need the help of God, I don't need the Holy Spirit, I don't need the blood and all, but I'll just keep on doing these things right, and God will have to bless me because I'm right. That leads to self-righteousness. You cannot be justified by that way. What are the right kind of works? See, we don't know. It's too new, because a month from now we'll be able to just this, and this. All right, the right kind of works, that's the works that justify us, that make us worthy, are the works that the Lord leads us in. Let me give you an example. We're about through here, so don't give up. This is important. This is important. I wish it just needs to get said, that's all. It needs to get said in our nation. It needs to get said to every evangelical till he can hear it so simply that he won't say anymore, I'm justified by grace, meaning I don't do anything. All right, it's so simple. When God came to Israel in Egypt, they were in bondage, right? They were making bricks, and they were slaves to Pharaoh, correct? All right, that is a type of us in bondage to the devil. Will you agree with me? In bondage to the world, in bondage to the devil, we're in bondage to Pharaoh as a type of Satan, right? Right. Okay, now from that we can see how salvation is by works, but the right kind of works. All right, now let's take the wrong kind of works. What could the Jews have done that to get delivered from Pharaoh that would have been the wrong kind of works? They could have taken up arms. They could have formed a union. They could have gone on strike. Well, you say that's silly, but so is it silly to try to overcome sin by any amount of... I hate to mention one because in case it caused somebody to stumble, but no matter what determination you make, you cannot overcome the devil any more than they could overcome Pharaoh by going on strike. You say that's ridiculous. So is it ridiculous to overcome Satan by carnal means? So there would have been a wrong kind of works, and someone could have come to them and said, murdering Pharaoh is not going to solve your problem. That's a wrong kind of works. God is going to save you by grace. All right, now, because that was grace. They were saved by grace. All right, now, how did the grace of God first appear? In judgment. See how that judgment, was that anything the Israelites did? That was nothing. God said, I am going to deliver you. And so he poured out destruction on Pharaoh. What's the next thing that God said to do? Put blood on the door. Put blood on the door framing. All right. Was that a work? Was that something they had to do? They had to take hyssop, dip it in blood, and sprinkle it on. What if they didn't do that? They died. You see, and the moment we say that we're saved by grace, meaning that God does it, that would be a person who maybe sprinkled the blood on and got that far and never did another thing because he said, God's going to deliver me. But what did they have to do after that? They had to get unleavened bread. They had to go out at midnight. They had to follow the cloud and the fire. They had to obey Moses and Aaron. They had to go through the wilderness all the way from the east bank there of the river, of the Red Sea, all the way to Canaan. And now let me ask you something. Did that involve works on their part? What kind of works was it? The works of obedience to God, precisely. Now, were they successful in that? No, they were not successful. Why not? Because they didn't do what God said. Now, was God able to deliver the giants into their hand? There was no problem with deliverance. They didn't need a deliverer. They had the living God. These giants were in the land. There was no way that they could go in there. But God never said there's a problem with battle. Now, when you get up here, you're going to lose a few. You're going to win a few. They're really tough, and you're really going to have... He never said anything. He said, the Lord thy God is a terrible Lord. I'll deliver them into your hand. That's what he said to us. We don't need a deliverer. The problem is the people are murmuring and complaining and not doing what God said. Do you see it? And they could have had counsel. You know, if they camped there and God went on and they were left there in the wilderness with the scorpions, they could have got a counselor and said, we don't know how in the world it's so hot here and it's so miserable and we hate it here. Can you counsel us what to do? They didn't need counsel. What they needed to do was just do what God said. And you see, God had in mind a deliverance that was so stupendous. It wasn't just living in Egypt with the leeks and garlics and not having the problem Pharaoh. He had in mind a rich, productive land. And God doesn't have in mind just delivering us so that we get the victory over swearing and lying. He's going to give us a body that there's no sin in that body, so that the body itself desires to serve God, so that we have a release and a deliverance and glory we never dreamed of. And what he did for Israel was by grace. There wasn't one thing they did to deserve that. It was all by grace. But they had to follow the cloud and the fire, or they died in the wilderness, and the whole generation lost, and the New Testament uses it as an example of salvation. Praise the Lord. I can't hold you anymore. The time's up. Listen, I'll read you these definitions, and this is it. Mercy and grace bring to us an awareness of God's plan of redemption and provide us with the authority, the power, and the desire to enter into and continue with the process of redemption, which leads to the resurrection of the body, which is eternal life. We never earn eternal life. Rather, we enter into life by appropriate behavior. The destructive mistake which is destroying the evangelical churches is the belief that there is nothing that we do in order to inherit eternal life. We set an expectation in Egypt. So, faith without works is dead. Right kind of works leads to the resurrection. Wrong kind of works produce self-righteousness, which murders the Messiah. Saints, is that clear? You going to tell it to your friends and neighbors? What are you going to say when they say you're preaching works? How are you going to answer them? What are you going to say? What are the adjectives I told you? Right and wrong. You can just say, the right kind of works lead to the resurrection. Is that biblical? We've hardly scratched the surface of this topic. Now, how widely is this understood? If you have an opposite view that salvation by grace means there's nothing you do that really significantly attached to the resurrection, how do you live? Any way you want. How are people living throughout the evangelical churches? How are they living? Do you realize, you don't catch it as much as we do. We get the phone calls. Can you counsel us? Can you help us? What can you do? Where do we go to church? Where are they preaching the word? It's drying up. And it's drying up because of this simple thing that people are not doing what the Bible says. No mysterious thing. Because of the simple misunderstanding of the definition of grace. There it is. Think of it. Isn't it something? Makes me want to get some kind of a loudspeaker. Tune it up to about 4 million decibels. Get on top of the Empire State Building and say, you have to do something to inherit eternal life. Anybody here tonight have a sin you're grappling with, you haven't confessed? Are you really living for Jesus? Are you teaching your children to be that the highest goal in life is to be a missionary and a martyr? Not that they should all do that, no. But to give them the idea that the Christian life is not a happy, comfy American life. Because, brother and sister, why not give it up willingly before it's taken from us? Because it is going to be taken from us. And if we can harden ourselves now, and it's not that hard. It's a wonderful life to live for Jesus. It's the middle route, trying to put up with a message like this and still hold a conventional thinking that is so terrible. But to come all the way to Jesus and give your whole life to Him and say, Lord, if I was to die tomorrow, I'd just go praising You because I know that You know best. Can you do it? Why not now rather than wait till you're terrified by what comes to pass? Praise the Lord. Let's stand.